We're going to look at a whopping two verses this morning, and in chapter 22. Saul was the first king of Israel, but because of his disobedience to God, God warned Saul through the prophet Samuel that the kingdom would be given to another. And even though Saul's reign as king continued, God did anoint someone else. God anointed David through the prophet Samuel, and one day David would be king. God begins to work through David's life. David does stuff like killing giants and stuff. He is used by God to fight against the armies of against the enemies of Israel. God brings one victory after another through David. And as David grows in popularity, Saul grows in jealousy, and he becomes increasingly paranoid about David. The odd thing is that it's a purely irrational jealousy. There's not a single thing that David does that threatens Saul. David has the last thing in his mind is doing something to Saul. In fact, we'll see that tonight. David will have opportunities. He'll have guys egging him on. He could base his decision to kill Saul on the word of God. But he won't do it. He absolutely won't do it. David is a great example, I believe, of where we need to be when God begins to work in our life, and we think that God is doing a work to exalt us, move us on. We need to let God do the moving on, not take things into our own matter, not slash and dash and knock down people in front of us. We let God handle this. And so even though David never does anything against Saul, Saul begins to plot and make plans to have David killed and begins to take some action. David becomes man on the run. At the end of chapter 21, he had run to the Philistines even, the very enemies of Israel, and hid out for a while in the city of Gath until they figured out who he was and thought, wait a minute, this is the guy who killed Goliath. This is the guy, wait a minute, we should be killing him. And so that's when David runs from then. He's out on the run again in chapter 22, verse 1. It says, David therefore departed thence from Gath and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. That's what we're going to look at this morning. David has left the Philistine city of Gath, and he escapes to the cave Adullam, about 10 miles away. The name Adullam means justice of the people. I don't know what the significance is. Just thought you'd want to know that. While David is in the cave, he writes a song. And so keep your finger here in Samuel, and let's look at Psalm 142. Let's go to Psalm 142. Now, there will be several times in David's life that he will be in a cave. The title of the psalm says, "A Maskil of David, a Prayer When He Was in the Cave." Now, we'll see a couple of them tonight. And there's, I think, at least three times David hid in caves. But as I was looking and comparing the various times, I think this is the one instance. I think it's this cave of Adullam is when he may have penned this song. If not, you'll see, though, at least it's very appropriate. It is called a Maskil of David, and the word Maskil means instructive. He wrote this as a way of teaching a lesson. He wanted this to be something that people would ponder on. One of the ways that God will use to teach us is through songs. I don't know if you know any of the tunes that we ever sing stick in your head. And then sometimes every once in a while we actually think about what you're singing, you know. And And it kind of sinks in a little bit deeper. It says that the scriptures say that we are to teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, David is going to teach through a song that he wrote that gives us insight into his heart, into his mind, when he's hiding out in this cave. And so Psalm 142, David says this, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me." In other words, they're out to trap me wherever I go. "I looked on my right hand and beheld, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." This is one reason why I think this is probably the time and place when David writes this, is because as best as I can figure out, when David first arrives at this cave of Adullam, he's by himself. And for a while, he's alone. And he writes here, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, there was no man that would know me, that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." In other words, I may not be getting a paycheck anymore, but God, you're enough. You are my portion. You're my inheritance. You're the one that I'm counting on. You're the real treasure in my life. "Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass or encircle me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me." Now, this morning, we're going to be talking a lot about this group of guys that we call David's mighty men. That's in case you didn't know where we're going today, that's where we're going. Because these guys these 400 guys that eventually come around David, they become known, they get a little title. It's not Robin Hood and his merry men, this is David and his mighty men. And so this is going to be a special group that's going to gather around David. But before they show up, David's by himself. And there's nobody else. David's alone. There's no one else. And David comes to a place, a point in his life. He said, "There was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge." See, part of what David will learn before the people ever show up is that David needs to trust in God. David needs to depend on God first. There are times that we will go through in our lives, and for some of us, this is the scariest thing in the world. It's the times when we're alone. And now, I say for some of us, frankly, for me, that's like the best time in the world. It's like, I'm just one of those people that likes to be by himself. I'm a nut, I guess. I'm just kind of goofy that way. Maybe it's because I'm around people all the time. No, it's just because that's my flaw. I just like to be by myself. But you know, there are times that I hear from some folks that there's a sense of desperation. There's nobody around. I'm all by myself. And I think at times, beloved, God wants to use loneliness to teach us to find our help in Him. I remember a number of years ago, there was this sister that was involved with our ministry, and wonderful sister, very precious sister. And She had this thing that whenever she went through difficult times, she lost her husband, and so she was a widow. And actually, even before she was a widow, she'd go through these things. And she had a list of us pastors that she'd call. And I got to be blessed to be one of her people on her list. And so, you know, usually once or twice a week, I would get a phone call, whether it was down at the office or whether it was at home, and this gal would call me, and I'd sit there on the phone for a half an hour, you know, she'd tell me about all of her troubles and how, you know, everything, and then we'd pray, and then she'd feel better, and I assumed that she probably would then maybe another day or two call somebody else, you know, and she didn't, I wasn't the only one. She had lots of people that she called, and a gal that was kind of stuck at home for a time, and that's why, you know, she would call and all. And that's okay. I remember at times I'd get kind of overwhelmed with her problems and not knowing quite what to do with all the problems. And I think maybe it's a guy thing. Guys, you know, we always tend to have this thing where we feel like we've got to fix everybody's problems. And so, you know, when your wife tells you about a problem, we just like to fix it and just, okay, I understand, so stop talking, girl, let me just take care of this, you know. And then the wife gets upset and, I don't want you to take care of this, I want you just to listen, you know. And I remember with this gal, I'd always feel overwhelmed sometimes with her problems, not knowing what to do about it. But there came a day that both her and I learned a lesson. And it happened because I wasn't home. I was gone. I think we were on vacation or something, or out of town or something like that. And we came back and started playing our messages on our phone machine. And there's a message from this dear gal. They go, oh, Richard, everything's terrible. My life, you got to call me. And oh, this is horrible. And I'm listening to this. I'm going, oh, my gosh. And this was like a couple of days ago. And I'm thinking, oh, my gosh, she killed herself. This is suicidal. This is terrible. This is horrible. And then I listen to the next message. And it's from her. And it's calm voice. And she says, you know what? It's okay. You don't have to call me back. And this is like another day later. And I called her up to find out what happened. And she said that she'd had a particularly bad day. And so she started down her list of pastors that she calls. And I was in the list somewhere. But everybody that she called was out for the day. It was one of those odd days where everybody was gone. No, but you couldn't get a hold of anybody. And she was frantically going through her list. Oh, what am I going to do if I can't get a hold of a pastor? Oh, no. And then she sensed God speaking to her. And he said something like, Lou, what about me? And she poured her heart out to the Lord, and he helped her. And she was laughing when I was talking to her. She said she just had to laugh because it was such a tremendous lesson for her to not make God be the last one that she talks to learn to depend on the Lord first. Look at Psalm 34. Look at Psalm 34. Now, we looked at this psalm last Sunday night because Psalm 34 was written just prior to 1 Samuel 22. Because just before David goes to the cave, he was hiding out with the Philistines in the city of Gath. And they chased him out of the city. And that's when he wrote Psalm 34. So this is just, you know, whether it's days or weeks, this is like very contemporary. And look what David writes in Psalm 34. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And he says this, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. We're going to talk about David's mighty men. We're going to talk about how God put this really cool group of guys around David.
You know, and they were men, 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 and they did all kinds of manly things together, and they conquered kingdoms, and they did all kinds of really great things together, these men.
But before they did, David had to learn to depend on God first. Beloved, as Christians, God actually designed us in a way to need each other. That's kind of the way He built us. We're the body of Christ. We're each members of the body. And so it's only when we're together and we're hanging out with each other and we learn to love one another, to encourage one another, to build up one another, to pray for one another, all the one another's. When we do all that stuff, that's a part of growing as a Christian, is being a part of each other. We need that. But first, we must learn to depend on God first. I see this as being an important thing in marriage. I see that at times, one partner can become desperately attached to the other, and their whole life is surrounded in the other person, and they just can't live without the other person. And I kind of, in a way, it's kind of cool, it's kind of fun, it's romantic. We have lots of good, wonderful songs about that, you know, can't live without you, girl, you know, hey, babe, you know, I need you, need you. Anyway, that's kind of good, that's kind of good. And after all, God designed marriage to meet a need. God said it is not good that man be alone, and so He pulled out a rib and said, here, there's a woman. You know, it's death. And two became one, and there's good. But even in marriage, beloved, God wants you to find your fulfillment first in Him. And then you'll be in a much better place to love your spouse. If your fulfillment comes from Him first, then you'll be able to have a healthy love for your spouse. So that's kind of one of the points today, is to learn to depend on God first. And so back in Samuel it says, David therefore departed thence, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And we kind of are guessing that he shows up by himself first because of Psalm 142. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. In other words, somehow word gets out what's happened to David, and David's family starts coming in one at a time. And we know from earlier scriptures that David had some older brothers. They all worked for Saul. They were part of Saul's army, so they must have deserted Saul's army and they joined David. We know that from some other scriptures I've been looking at that David's nephews, he's got three nephews from Zeruiah, his only sister. She had three boys, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, and they become some of David's fiercest warriors. And so his family finds out, and his family gathers with him down at the cave of Adullam. Verse 2. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, you know, David arrives alone, but as he's there in this cave, hiding out, God begins to bring in people one at a time. We're going to look at these guys. I'm going to take you some scriptures and give you a little picture of what these guys are like. And you'll see these guys must have had some outstanding qualities. Because you're going to see these guys are really amazing. The things that they're going to do, they're not called David's mighty men for nothing. I mean, these are awesome guys. But when they come to David, it doesn't say, and there came to David, oh, this one guy that, man, he had the best of spear skills you've ever seen. And then there's this other guy who is like Mr. Primo Swordsman. And then we've got this other guy that really does the bow and arrows. You know what? That's not what they're known for when they show up. When they show up, they're losers. It says they're discontent. They're in debt. They're in distress. the word distress. This particular Hebrew word is found six times, only found six times in the Old Testament. And four of those times, the King James translates it straightness, S-T-R-A-I-T-N-E-S-S. And that's a great King James word. It means between a rock and a hard place. And in fact, those four times where it's translated straightness, it's the picture of people, it's used all in the same idea of people who are like a city that's being besieged, has enemies around the city, and the people are slowly dying of starvation, and the people become so hungry, they become so desperate, that they kill their own children and eat them. That's desperate. Okay? That's the word here. That's the kind of people that come to David. Guys that are desperate. Eat their own kids kind of stuff. They're desperate people. It says that they are in debt. And, you know, and it's probably talking financial here. These guys have run up the credit cards. They're up to their heads in debts. They got debts they can't pay. And it says they're discontented. And there's actually two words that are translated discontent. It means bitterness of soul. That bitterness of soul. And this pair of words is found 11 times in the Old Testament. It can be it's translated in Proverbs 31:6 as heavy hearts, bitterness of soul, heavy hearts. The idea of a person there in Proverbs 31:6 of a person who knows that they're going to die, and they have this heavy heart. It's used in 2 Samuel 17:8, describing guys as being enraged or fierce, like a mother bear that's been robbed of her cubs. Arr! It's used in 1 Samuel 1:10, this bitterness of soul, to describe, if you remember, Samuel's mother, Hannah. Remember how she couldn't have kids, and she was really bummed that she couldn't have kids. And remember, she was in this really weird family thing where her husband's married to another woman at the same time. There's two wives, and it's very strange. And the other wife, you know, has all these kids and keeps rubbing it in Hannah's face. And she's just, in great anguish. She's in bitterness of soul. That's kind of the flavor of these guys that come to David. They're bitter, they're frustrated, they're angry. And David becomes their captain. God, could you pick a few better people than this? I mean, can't we like sort this out and have some nice people or something? Somebody that's a little happy or cheerful? No, he's brings in a bunch of losers, and David becomes their captain. Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I want to show you what these guys become, what these losers become. Boy, they're going to rib me for this when I get to heaven. Who are you calling us losers for, pal? 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. This is a chapter that describes David's mighty men. And we're going to pick it up in verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 10. See what these guys become. 1 Chronicles 11, 10. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. In other words, these were the main guys that stood with David that got him from being a man on the run to becoming the king of Israel. Verse 11, 1 Chronicles 11, 11. And this is the number of the mighty men that David had. Jashabeam, an Hachmonite, the chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. Killed 300 guys at once. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Now, when you get to heaven, don't tease this guy about his dad's name, okay? Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighties. And then it describes some, a little incident about Eleazar. It says, verse 13, he was with David at Pasdamim. And there the Philistines were gathered together in battle. Now, the word Pasdamim, they named this place. The word Pasdamim, there's two Hebrew words that mean, the first one, it means the sole, like the sole of the foot. And Damim means bloodshed. So it's like, this is the footprint, the sole of bloodshed. That's what they called this place. And we're stepping in blood. The footprint, the sole of bloodshed. And it says that Eleazar and David at this one time, the Philistines were gathered together in battle, and there was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. Now the Philistines had this nasty habit of always raiding the Israelites after their crops were ready to harvest, and the Philistines would take all the food. And they were a bunch of jerks. And so the idea is that this field of barley, David and his men were there to defend it from the Philistines. And everybody fled. Everybody else except David and Eleazar is the picture. And it says, and they set themselves in the midst of the parcel. I imagine they were like back to back. Okay, Eleazar, you take that half of the field. I got this half of the field. They set themselves in the midst of the parcel and delivered it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. You know, this past, I mean, this footprint of blood, it's kind of, I get this idea. These guys, you know, they dig their feet into the ground, and they say, okay, pal, you cover my back, I'll cover yours, and let's kill some Philistines. And they stood there until the fight was finished. Everyone else ran, but they stood their ground. That's one of David's mighty men, with David. It says in verse 15, now three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. That's our cave where we're at right now. That places these men at this particular time of our history that we're studying. That's how I know that we're looking at the right guys, is because it says here, these are the guys that showed up at the cave of Adullam. And the host of the Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold. He was in the cave. And the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. And Bethlehem's about 12 miles away from Adullam. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. He's just daydreaming. It's been a while since he's been home. I mean, he's been running everywhere. First he was, you know, he was married to Michal, and Saul's daughter, and Saul wanted to kill him, and he had to run. And from that point on, he's running all over the place. He's just been going from city to city, town to town, hasn't been home yet, and he's just dreaming about, you know, it's not Pepsi, it's not Coke. He's dreaming about, man, if I could just have one good swig of that well water in Bethlehem. Oh, to be home. Now, he's just daydreaming. He just kind of, you know, mentions this out loud. Oh, it's been so long since I've been there. And it says, and these three guys, they break through the host of the Philistines. Because the Philistines had an encampment at Bethlehem. And these guys break through the army of the Philistines. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and brought it to David. And David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord and said, my God, forbid it me that I shall do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest. These guys love David. And, you know, David wasn't asking them to do this. He was just kind of daydreaming. These guys go, hey, you know, that really, I'll bet David would be so stoked, man. We won't tell him anything. Let's go whoop some Philistines and bring home a nice tall Coke. I mean, Bethlehem, well water, you know. And so they do this without David knowing this, and they kill some Philistines, they get some well water, and they bring it back and said, guess where this water came from, Dave? Huh? Can you guess? You know, for Dave, David is he's appalled at it, because See, there's this very cool relationship going on with David and his mighty men. They love him so much, they'll do anything for him. And he values them that he would never take advantage of them. He would never command them to do something so stupid as to risk their lives for a cup of water. That's no way. You guys are too valuable. See, there's this beautiful thing going on with David and these mighty men. They love him, but he values and treasures them. These are incredible guys. But they start out as losers. Verse 20, it says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was the chief of the three for lifting up his spear against 300. He slew them and had a name among the three." Abishai is one of the nephews of David. "And of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three." There's a bunch of, there's all kinds of different rankings there. I don't follow it all. So if you can figure it out, you can let me know. Okay. Verse 22, "Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Joab." I don't know if like these guys had really long, bushy hair or something like that. It says, "Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day." And so, I don't know, this is like just for fun, because, I mean, if a lion's in a pit, he's not going anywhere. And the idea is the guy's like 7.5 feet tall. Big. Shaquille O'Neal thing, you know, big guy. And he slew an Egyptian man, 5 cubits high, and in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and slew him with his own spear. Who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? He's copying David. Now, this Egyptian isn't quite as big as Goliath. Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall. This guy's only 7.5 feet tall. But it's close. It's close. He's getting there. Where did he learn to be a giant killer? From David. "These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and then had the name among the three mighties. And behold, he was more honorable than the 30, but attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard." He became chief of his secret service. I think he had little dark glasses and a little wire in his ear. And, it didn't go over. Okay. "Also the valiant men of the armies were," and then he lists all the rest of these guys. Skip down to verse 41. There is one name that's kind of interesting, verse 41. Part of David's mighty men, his group of 30, was a man named Uriah the Hittite. I don't know if that name sticks out. It's one of the few names on this list that we know of. This is the man who was married to a fine-looking woman, Bathsheba. This is the woman with whom David committed adultery, whom David got pregnant, and who, in order to cover it all up, David had Uriah put to death. And yet this was one of the guys who was with him from the beginning. This was one of his buds. That makes the whole story that much more horrible, doesn't it? I mean, it wasn't even like some really ugly guy who everybody wanted to get rid of and really bugged everybody, you know. Uriah the Hittite was one of the 30 mighty men. Now, I want to ask a question. I've got 3 answers to it, and we're done. Here's the question I want to ask. Can I be a mighty man? Can I be a mighty man? Frank's nodding yes. Can I be a mighty man? I got 3 statements I want to make, and they all start with the word come. If you're taking notes, you write down 1, 2, 3 and write come in the beginning of each one, and we'll fill it in. The first one is this. Can I be a mighty man? The first one is this. Come as you are. Come as you are. God is not looking for perfect people. The people that came to David were, I've used this word several times, they were losers. They were outcasts. They were rejects. They were people that no one else wanted. David didn't put an ad in the Times and said, "Wanted, some mighty men. You must be skilled, highly skilled and qualified in the use of the martial arts, and you must have great weapons, and you must have your life together." And he didn't say that. the people that came to David, they came as losers. They became giant killers. But they came as losers. And so, beloved, if you want to be used by God, God doesn't require that you wait till you get your life together. He requires you to come. Come as you are. Come as a person in distress. A person that's desperate. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, gushes of living water. But the requirement is, if you want the work of the Spirit in your life like that, you've got to be hungry, thirsty. You've got to be desperate for it. And so if you're in a place of desperation, that's not a bad place. You're qualified. A person who's in debt. Now, these guys, you know, owed a debt that they couldn't repay. And it's not too unlike our situation. Because the Bible says that we too owe a debt that God really doesn't want you to try to pay. That's the debt of our sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin, the result, the bill that comes at the end of the day when you've spent the day sinning, and the first bank of sin sends you its payment, or its invoice, and it says, "Here's what you owe me. You owe death. You must die. You must go to hell." That's the proper way to pay off sin. The only way to pay off sin. But see, God doesn't really want you paying it. And that's why He sent His Son to die in your place. He paid a debt He didn't owe, so we wouldn't have to pay it. The concept in the Bible of forgiveness is tied to all of this. There's several words in the Bible that are used, Greek and Hebrew words that are used for forgiveness, but one of the main concepts is the idea of releasing a debt. Releasing a debt. Sometimes, I think if you plead with a bank enough, you know, you're about to go bankrupt or whatever, if they let go of the debt and they write it off, they will say that your debt has been forgiven. That's what forgiveness is. I owe something. When, if you're a kid and you're playing baseball and you hit the ball and it goes over the neighbor's fence and into their living room window, and you go asking for your ball, and the neighbor says, "Hey, wait a second here. Who's going to pay for the window?" "I don't know, Mr. Wilson. I don't know," says Dennis the Menace. I can't pay for it." If Mr. Wilson forgives Dennis, then Dennis doesn't owe it anymore. The Bible says we are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. That means that if someone has sinned against you, someone has hurt you, someone has grieved you, if you forgive them, you let it go. God wants us to forgive. These are people in debt. They were people who were discontent, angry, bitter. Jesus is looking for people who want to do something about their bitterness and their anger. He doesn't want to leave you bitter and angry. He wants to take it away. And so, can I be a mighty man? Sure. Come as you are. Second, can I be a mighty man? Well, looking at this passage, the second thing I was thinking of was, if you want to be a mighty man, you've got to come to David. You've got to go to David if you want to be one of David's mighty men. For us, since David's not around, we got the next best thing. Why don't you go to his son? Why don't you go to the son of David? If you want to be a mighty man, you need to go to Jesus. when I think about David and his mighty men, I don't know about you, but I think a lot about Jesus and his disciples. Because think about the people that Jesus picked out to be part of this wonderful, magnificent group of the 12 apostles.
You know, you think of the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, and the rest.
Now, did Jesus pick out a wonderful scholastic seminary-trained individuals whose lives were perfect? No, he picked, I kind of get the feeling like he picked kind of some losers. Sorry, Peter. Peter seems to me to be a guy who sticks his foot in his mouth all the time. He's also pretty brave and pretty bold and pretty impetuous, but he also tends to make mistakes and make them big. Jesus didn't pick religious scholars. He picked fishermen, hated tax collectors, political zealots. Jesus didn't pick what we would call the cream of the crop. He picked ordinary people. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. So no one can ever boast in the presence of God." And yet, when you look at the people that God used, what do you think of when you think of the 12 apostles? I think of mighty men. These are guys who, maybe while they're first following Jesus, they're a bunch of bumbling idiots. Never believe anything he says, and never get the lesson until about the fifth time, you know, and always asking the stupid questions. But these are guys who would raise the dead. These are guys who would stand up and preach to crowds who want to kill them. These are mighty men. Look at Acts 4:13. Acts 4:13. Acts 4:13. Peter and John had been arrested because they did something absolutely horrible. They healed a man. And then they told people about Jesus. And so because of this, the religious leaders had them arrested. And I'll tell you what, Peter and John were absolutely amazing at the way, their boldness, the way they answered back to the people that accused them. And in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," and says, "and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." They could tell by the way they stumbled over their words. They could tell by the way they said things. King James says they were unlearned and ignorant. The word unlearned, we could translate illiterate. These guys had not been to school. It says they were ignorant. I'm going to teach you a Greek word. You ready? You too can amaze and impress your friends. The word for ignorant here is the word idiotes. Idiots. Idiots. These were illiterate idiots, is the way they perceived them. They sized these guys up.
Them, the religious scholars, with their vast amounts of degrees and learning, and we're now looking at Peter and John, and what a bunch of stupid idiots.
Yep, that's exactly who Jesus picked. But look what it says. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. How could stupid idiots be used by God? Because they hung around with Jesus. How could rejects of society, discontent and distress and in debts and the bad guy, how could they become giant killers? Because they hung around with David. You want to be a mighty man? You got to hang with Jesus. You got to come to Jesus. He will take you just as you are. He will use you. He'll work in you. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Come to Jesus. Third thing, so how can I be a mighty man? Come as you are, number one. Number two is come to David, come to Jesus. Number three, come to fight. Come to fight. Now, we don't quite get this here in 1 Samuel 22. When you see the end of their lives and you see all the stories of what they did, you find out what they did. That they fought great battles. And they were at David's side. Fighting the armies, the enemies of the Lord. Fighting the great battles of God. They were there. When they came to David, they didn't come to sit in the cave and sit around a campfire and sing, "Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya." They came to fight. They came to fight. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This is where we're going to end this morning. Ephesians 6, verse 10. We too are in a battle. And if you don't believe it, you're deceived. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." These are, we believe that these are like categories of demons. These are rankings of angelic beings, demonic angelic beings. And Paul is saying, look, you know, our battle isn't with people. We don't fight with people. We have a spiritual war going on. He says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I think, beloved, that sometimes we have this misconception that, and I'm afraid that some of us kind of, we pass this on to others when we witness to people, and we try to encourage people to follow the Lord. And we'll say things like, "Oh, follow the Lord, and you will have peace in your life, and joy in your life, and love, and everything will be wonderful for the rest of your life." You are wrong. You are wrong if you think that that means there will be no battles. You are wrong if you think that there will be no fights to fight. You will be wrong if you think that the enemy is going to just let you become a Christian and never touch you ever again. You are wrong. You are wrong if you think that when you come to Jesus, you will never be tempted anymore. You are wrong. In fact, when you come to Jesus, though you will find his love, his joy, his peace, it will be right in the middle of the battle. And when you come to the Lord, you will find that you have stepped from the outskirts, the far reaches, away from the battlefield, and you have found yourself right in the middle of it. Because now you're somebody that God could use. And Satan doesn't love that. He hates that. He can't stand that. And so you become prime target. And what grieves me is when I see a person take a step for Jesus, and then the enemy slaps him down hard, And they're just, what is that? What is that?
Well, I don't ever want to follow Jesus again.
Hold on a second here. We don't find rest until we get to heaven. That's when the battle is over. That's when the battle is over. But from now until heaven, it's war. It's war. And we do ourselves great disservice if we try to pretend otherwise. It's war. Come to fight. Come as you are. Come to Jesus. But come to fight. Come to be part of that battle at Pastamim, where you're standing and you put your feet in the dirt and you grind your feet into the mud and you're going to stand your ground. Don't let Satan run over you. Come to fight. Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 6, verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Now he's going to be describing what we call the armor of God. Paul is writing 1,000 years after David's time. Paul is not using the model of the Hebrew warrior in David's day. He's using the model of a Roman warrior, probably the guy that he's chained next to in prison. And so he's going to describe some of the things and he uses it as if it's Roman armor. And the first thing he says is put on the belt of truth, having your loins girt about with truth. The Roman battle belt was a strap of leather that held everything together. It's what kept your robes from making you trip over your feet. It's what you hung your sword on. It's what keeps everything together. Is the belt. Truth is one of the most important things in our warfare. Truth. And it's not just, please don't misunderstand me, it's not just this, the Bible, as truth, though it is part of it. It is not just that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that Jesus is truth. But I believe it goes even beyond that. Let's call it reality. Part of being a mighty man, a mighty woman, is living in reality. Not having your head in the sand, not having your head in the clouds, but living with your feet on the ground in reality. I struggle with the teachers who talk about this positive confession, negative confession stuff. And I remember years ago hearing Kenneth Copeland on the radio, and he had a cold. And he's, I don't have the cold in Jesus' name. I don't have the negative. Don't confess that name. Look, pal, you're sick. You know, if you got a cold, you got a cold. You don't have to be afraid to say, I got a cold. That is absolutely baloney. You don't create your own reality. You live where you are. Live in reality. And one of your weapons, beloved, is to be a real Christian. And if I have sin in my life, I've got to wake up and shine the light on and say, you know what, I've got to deal with this. Can't pretend that it's not there. I've got to deal with it. Reality, that's the belt of truth, he says. He says, having the breastplate of righteousness, one of the things the enemy would love to do is take an arrow and right through your heart with guilt. Make you just slink away from following Jesus because you are such a wretched, horrible sinner. And you know what the hard part is? He's right. You are a horrible, wretched sinner. I am a horrible, wretched sinner. I can only follow Jesus because Jesus died for me. I don't stand before God because I'm like the coolest man that's ever lived. I can stand before God only because Jesus died in my place. And so I protect my heart from guilt and condemnation because Jesus forgave me. He has given me His righteousness. He says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Romans had these hobnailed, is that what they called them, sandals. Little League cleats. The sandals with nails sticking out of the bottom. And it's not just for stepping on your enemy and watching him squirm and bleed. The idea is you stick your feet in the ground and you ain't going nowhere. It's that I've got to fight from here to there. I don't care what the enemy's going to do. I'm going to stick my feet in the ground and I'm going to keep moving forward, sharing the gospel with people. That's a part of our weapons of our warfare, beloved. Is to see the powers of darkness fall as we share Jesus with people. He says, above all, take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, in Roman days, they had this very wicked weapon where they would take the arrows and they'd dip it in pitch or tar and they'd light it on fire. And the arrow would hit you, and it's bad enough to get hit with an arrow, but when the tip of the arrow is dripping with burning tar, the arrow goes thunk into your armor, into these leather, Kevlar, leather. And the thing starts dripping the hot oil, and you burn to death. Horrible thing. Well, the Romans developed these shields that were layers of they'd have a wood frame and they have these different layers of leather. And they were designed so that when these pitch-tipped burning arrows would hit, they would go thunk into the shield and the fire would be extinguished. And Paul says, look, the enemy's going to throw all kinds of stuff that will burn you to death. All kinds of trials, temptations. He will make you think that God doesn't love you. He will throw everything in the world at you. And you have to stand firm in your trust in the Lord. All I know is that God loves me and I'm trusting in it. I'm trusting in the Lord. It's my shield of faith no matter what comes. You know, God is for me. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. My shield of faith. He says, and take the helmet of salvation that my life is protected. Jesus died on the cross for me. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is like that sword. This is, can you even imagine David's mighty men going into a battle without an offensive weapon, without a spear or a sword or something? You know, just a club, something. Oh, well, no, I just come with my shield and I'm going to run into this thing. Dun, 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 dun. Okay, ready, go ahead, enemy, I'm ready for anything. Well, you're not going to win any battles. No, you win battles by taking a sword and cutting the enemy's head off. Ew, it's gross. This morning's message is rated PG-13 due to violence. Beloved, this is our greatest weapon. Immersed in this, using this, not just knowing tidbits, but making this my life, living by it. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and praying always with prayer and supplication. That's keeping in touch with my general. You know, never losing contact with my commander-in-chief, with my David. You want to be a mighty man? Want to be a mighty woman? Come as you are. Come, David. Come, the son of David. Come to Jesus. And come to fight.